Thank you for downloading this sermon from Heritage Baptist Church. We are so glad that you did. We believe that biblically faithful, Christ-centered, God-glorifying local churches are the primary means that God has chosen to expand His kingdom. If you are part of such a church, we hope that this message will supplement your spiritual diet. If you aren't yet part of such a church, we would love for you to visit us. For more details, please check out our website, www.heritagebaptist.co.za.
Well, please do turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Zechariah chapter 4. Zechariah is a minor prophet in the Old Testament. He's not near Corinthians. It's there in the Old Testament. Let me set the scene for you as you turn there to kind of get to you what I'd like us to be thinking about this morning. If you're joining us for the first time, our normal diet is to go through a book of the Bible, and we are currently in the book of Isaiah, but for the next few weeks while we wrap up the year, in November, and we think of our life as a church. We just had a QGM as we're thinking about the next year of our life as a church. I have a few passages to take us through, to encourage us, and to help us to think about what we are doing as a congregation. We looked at what we are as members last week, and this morning we are considering the subject of God's work in the world. God's work in the world. The question of God's work in the world is a very important one. Without clarity on what the work of God is, people get lost and confused and end up doing all kinds of really foolish, weird, idolatrous, evil things, a whole spectrum. So it is important for us to know, what exactly is it that God has called us to in the world as a church? But once we also have clearly defined what the work of the Lord is that He has called us to, we then have to be clear on how that work is to be achieved. See, if the Lord Jesus is busy achieving something on the earth, how is He achieving it? By what mechanism is He doing His work? This is a very important question. It might sound a bit obvious maybe to some of you, but this is an important question because the answer to this question determines where our focus as a church will be. In other words, as we desire to be used by the Lord to do His work, we then need to see where our confidence should lie, where our efforts should be putting into. And these two questions are linked. What is the work of the Lord, and how is it to be achieved? What is the work of the Lord, and how is it to be accomplished? If you believe that the work of the Lord is to bless you and make your life prosperous, then it will make sense and it will be easy for you to believe that the way it will be achieved is to drink petrol, eat grass, and give away your fridge to the man of God, isn't it? Because if it's all about you and what you can get out of it, then you might think, well, I need to give something. And that something has to be uncomfortable. So yeah, let's drink some petrol. If as a church we believe that the work of God is primarily social upliftment, then it will make sense for us to set aside the offensive statements of the gospel for the sake of social cohesion. Consider for a moment this statement from this website, progressivechristianity.org. Listen to this. This is what this person says. The gospel of Jesus is primarily a social gospel, announcing good news to the poor. It is the proclamation of the present and future kingdom of God, a just and peaceful human society. The most authentic message proclaimed by Jesus was never about himself or his role in the salvation of the world. Really? Those ideas were later developed by his Hellenistic followers. Instead, the gospel of Jesus was about what he believed God desired in the world, about the radical transformation that God was seeking in human lives and social relationships. It was and is a gospel about redeeming our life together here and now. It seeks the common good by elevating the status of those at the bottom of the economic ladder. The gospel of Jesus is good news to the poor. Now let me ask you this. How do you think this person believes that this work, if this is the gospel that he believes is the work of the Lord in the world, how do you think this person believes that is to be achieved? By what means is that to be achieved? Well, it's not hard to imagine this person is going to think, he's going to put his money, he's going to put his efforts in matters of social action. See, what you believe the work of the Lord is connected to how you believe it will be achieved. Do you see the connection? Now, this morning, I want us to answer both questions. To first consider what is the work of God in the world, and then second answer the question, how will that work be achieved? Those are our two headings. What is the work of God, and how will it be achieved? And the text that's going to help us to answer that is found in Zechariah chapter 4, particularly in verse 6. But let's read together for context from verse 1 of Zechariah chapter 4. And the angel who talked with me came again and woke me, like a man who is awakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, "What do you see?" I said, "I see and behold, a lampstand all of gold with a bowl on the top of it and seven lamps on it, with seven lips on each of the lamps that are on top of it. And there are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on its left. And I said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these, my Lord?" And then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" I said, "No, my Lord." Then he said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forward the top stone amid shouts of grace, grace to it." This is the reading of God's word. Zechariah the prophet is set about 500 years before the Lord Jesus Christ. This was after the Jewish people who were exiled to Babylon had come back. King Cyrus of Persia allowed about 50,000 of them to return to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple under Zerubbabel, the governor of Jerusalem. So right now in the book, when we are in the book of Isaiah, we're about 200 or some years before this. Whereas Isaiah is announcing that they are going to go to exile, but Isaiah also announces that they're going to come back to our exile and that Cyrus is going to be the one who brings them back. Well, now Cyrus has brought them back, and what is in front of them is the work of rebuilding the temple that was razed, that was burnt and pummeled to the ground by the Babylonians. At that time, Zechariah, a prophet and priest of Israel, received several visions from the Lord. And it wasn't just Zechariah, it was also the prophet Haggai, which is the book just before this one. Haggai the prophet was prophesying at the same time as Zechariah. And so Haggai and Zechariah are both saying pretty much the same thing. Haggai was encouraging the Jewish exiles in their work of rebuilding the temple, and Zechariah was urging them to repent of sin and renew their covenant with their Lord. And this is because the rebuilding of the temple is not enough. Excuse me. Spiritual renewal would be essential to their survival and worship of God once the temple was rebuilt. You can't just rebuild a temple and then have nobody do worship in it. The people must be worshiping the Lord truthfully from the heart so that the temple can be useful. So, construction on the temple had been stopped by opposition. There were some neighbors who had made a big fuss, had threatened them with death, tried to stop them from rebuilding. But Zechariah and Haggai come in and they encourage the post-exilic children of Israel, they encourage them, no, rebuild, the Lord is with you. Excuse me. Zechariah experienced a series of night visions. And this one that we've just read is the fifth one. And in this fifth one, he sees a solid gold lampstand, and two olive trees provided the lampstand with its oil supply, which flowed through two golden pipes. The key message of the vision is explained to us in verse 6. As you've just seen, he's asking, I don't understand what these are, meaning I don't understand what this vision means. And this verse 6 then explains to us the point, the message of the vision. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. The work of rebuilding the temple would only be accomplished by God's spirit and not by human might or power. The work that the Lord had tasked his people at that time in 520 BC was very clear. Their work was to rebuild the temple. If you page back to Haggai verse chapter 1, just page back a few chapters, Haggai chapter 1, you will see that it could not be clear what is the work of the Lord that the Lord had called the people to. Haggai chapter 1, look at verse 2. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Jump to verse 7. Look at verse 7. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. The work of these people at this time was that the place of the worshiping of the Lord lay in ruins, and it must not lay in ruins. It must be rebuilt. And the issue wasn't just the fact that excuse me. The issue wasn't just the fact that it lay in ruins. The issue was the worship of God. The Israelites were at this point content, as we've just read in Haggai, they were content to go about building their own houses and leaving the proper worship of God not attended to. Because they had been told in Leviticus, this is how you are to worship the Lord, and that required the temple. And so this is not just about building that temple, it's about the worship of the Lord. It's about them showing their singular focus and their singular adoration of the Lord. And so the Lord comes to them using these two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, and he says, this will not do. Build my house. Ensure that as you, the nation of Judah, are rebuilding your own homes, ensure that my building is also being built. The Lord in 520 BC had a singular message to his people. Build my temple. Yes, the Lord was doing other things in the world. There was other things that the Lord was doing in the world. The Lord was raising kingdoms and burying other kingdoms. The Lord was flooding some parts of the earth, and other parts he was bringing prosperity. He was managing the seas and the stars at the same time. You see, God is the master multitasker. But the work of the Lord given to his people at that time was singularly the building of the temple. God himself was running Asia, running Africa, running the Americas, but his people were to build the temple. Are you seeing the distinction I'm making? God was bringing babies into the world and managing solar systems and doing many other things, but his people were to do what? Build the temple. Are you with me? Yes, his people had to take care of their own households and they had to care for their own affairs, but they could not be faithful if they were not building the temple. Managing their own households was not enough. They had to build the temple. He brought not one, but two prophets to make that fact clear. Yes, they had businesses as they should. They had their own problems to attend to. They had all their own things to consider. But God called their obedience incomplete while the temple lay in ruins. And I say to you, church, that while we are not the Jews, we are called to exactly the same thing. While we are not living in 520 BC, we are called to exactly the same thing. You see, the temple represents the worship of God. And you and I are called, just like they were, to build the temple. Throughout the New Testament, we are told what the temple is. There is no confusion in the New Testament. What is the temple that you and I are called to be busying ourselves building? Our temple is not a physical building like theirs were, but our temple is a people. Our temple is a people. The Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter, as you, plural, as you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We, the people, are being built up. We, the people, are the temple that has to be built up. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, do you not know that you are God's temple and God's Spirit dwells within you? And the you is plural, you, the people of God. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy and you, plural. See, English sometimes is not really great. Because English, the you could be singular or plural. But it's nina, you. Nonke, all of you. It's you are that temple. But it is in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 21 where Paul shows not only that the church is the temple of God, but that we are also being currently being built. You can come there with me. I want to show you this. In Ephesians 2, verse 21, we'll start reading from verse 19. Paul has just made one of his most monumental sections of his letters, where he's showing that God is making one house, one temple out of the Jews and the Gentiles. And then he says this in verse 19, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Listen to this. In whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Are you seeing this? You are the temple, and you are a temple that is under construction. The work is ongoing. You are a temple, a holy temple, a place for God's very own dwelling, and you are under construction. The New Testament temple does not lie in ruins, but rather it lies incomplete. The people of God are being gathered from all the corners of the world, brick by brick, one soul at a time. And as we are being added, the work of God remains incomplete. And when will we know? You might wonder now, when will we know that the work is complete? You know, the Jews, when they put that last brick, they knew, the temple is now complete. It's done. The work is finished. And in fact, if you have read, you remember that as soon as they finished, they wept. Do you remember this? They wept because the glory of that temple wasn't as the glory of the previous temple that was destroyed. But they knew, okay, now it's finished. Well, how will we know that the temple is now finished, that we are done building this temple? Well, you don't have to wonder. The Lord Jesus tells us in Matthew 24:14, he says, and this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Meaning that the Lord is going to add and add and add and build his temple. And as soon as the last member of the elect has been put on the temple and the Lord is now satisfied, the Lord Jesus will return and the end of all things, as we know them, will have come. The temple will be complete when all the nations have been told the gospel and the people of God are all together. And then the Lord Jesus returns to reunite, to show us himself and to dwell in his temple. So that is the work that God has called us to. The work that the Lord has called us to is to build his temple. That is to gather his people, to mature his people. As we gather his people, we're also maturing his people. We're also drawing them closer to Christ, to make them more and more like him, to encourage one another, to point each other towards Christ while it is called today. And we will do that work as the church until he returns. Dear saints, we speak often as a church about our own personal holiness and about our own growing in grace, as we should. Often we speak about dealing with our sins. We speak about ordering our own lives correctly, our homes, and working like we're called to, as we should, following Jesus in our own personal lives. But we must also remember that as a congregation, we are called to the work of building the temple. We must remember this, that there is a work that remains for us, which is to build the temple. Now, I'm a card-carrying Reformed Baptist. But one of the saddest parts of Reformed Baptist history is that some of our forebearers were really at the forefront of the hyper-Calvinist movement. They invented doctrines where they effectively did not view themselves as having any interest in building the temple. They just focused on personal holiness, and they said they left the evangelization of the world to the Lord. It's not their business. Their business is just to work on being holy. If you remember, even in the stories of William Carey and Andrew Fuller, how much resistance Andrew Fuller and William Carey had to deal with as they tried to convince the Reformed Baptists, no, we ought to be involved in bringing in those who are lost into the household of the Lord. There is a temple left for us to build. But like the Jews in Zechariah's day, they built their own houses and they left the house of the Lord not built. That must not happen among us, saints. That must not happen among us. We must think as a congregation. We must pray and we must work to bring in lost souls. And this is less about you as an individual and more about us as a church. This is a command to the Jews. Build the temple. Even as we are reading all these New Testament passages, it is to us as a church. So we must ask ourselves, are we building the temple? What is in our priorities as we're thinking about what we're doing as a congregation, as we're thinking about next year and the year after that? Building the temple must be involved. It must be there. It must be at the forefront of our eyes and of our hearts. We must own the work of building the temple. We must think as a congregation, are we ensuring that the gospel is going out to our neighbors, to the nations? What are we doing together? How are we being equipped? Are we raising up those who can be equipped to lead these works here or elsewhere? As a congregation in the Lord Jesus Christ, our task is, yes, personal holiness. Yes, the ordering of our own homes. But indeed, it must also be the kingdom. It must also be the building of the temple. This must be reflected in how we think. This must be reflected in our budget. This must be reflected in our priorities as families. As we think about hospitality and as we think about what we're doing as families, as we think about this, all that we're thinking about must also include the evangelization of the nations and the building of the temple of the Lord, the strengthening of the saints of God. Even as they come in, who's strengthening them? Who's discipling them? Who's showing them the way? Who's pointing? Am I just to live for myself and my own paneled house, as Haggai says? Or am I going to live for the house of the Lord and to panel the house of the Lord? That is something we ought to be considering as a church, the building of the temple. And as for you who are here, perhaps you're not a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe you're visiting, or somebody invited you, or perhaps you're a child in the Christian home. You know yourself to not be a Christian. You might be wondering, well, this has nothing to do with me. This has everything to do with the church. I'm not a Christian, perhaps. I don't believe in this. So this has nothing to do with me. But maybe you might also be wondering, does God have a requirement on me? Is there a work of God that is required of me? Well, someone asked the Lord Jesus this very question in John chapter 6. And the Lord Jesus, when this person asked, what must we do to do the work that God requires? Jesus said this to him in John chapter 6 and verse 29. The work of God is this, believe in whom he sent. If you're sitting here or you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, the work that God has called you to is to believe in Jesus Christ. The work of God that is yours, the thing that you need to be thinking about is, why are you rejecting Christ? Why are you setting him aside? Why are you not coming to him? Because he is the one that God has sent. You need to be thinking, yes, you're building your own house, you're doing your own things. In your own life, you're studying or you're working or you're building your family. Yes, you're doing all these things. But what are you doing with the Lord Jesus Christ whom God has sent so that you could be saved? There is a question that remains for you, and you will have to answer that question. There remains a work of God for you, and that work is believe in whom he has sent. What are you doing with him? Why are you ignoring him? What fault have you found in him? Have you examined him to see, is he truly who he says he is? And what fault have you found when you examined him, when you looked at him? What did you find? What's the blemish? What's the spot that you found in him? You need to be considering this. And if you find no blemish in him, if you find no spot, no wrinkle in him, then you ought to turn from your sins and come to him while it is still called today. Well, that is the first question. The first question that must be answered, which is, what is the work of God? The work of God is the building of the temple. But here's the second question. How will the temple be built? How will the work of God be achieved? And now we must come back to our passage. Zechariah chapter 4, and come to me to the meaning of the vision that we just read. Here's the meaning of the vision. Verse 6. Look at verse 6 with me again. Then he said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might, nor by power. Zerubbabel had a massive task ahead of him, to build the temple in the face of opposition. They had been already threatened with death. There was only about 50,000 of them or so versus a large number of their enemies surrounding them. They were not a large number. And not only was that an issue, but there were also the weaknesses of those people, of their leader. Zerubbabel himself was a man. He had weaknesses. And it's not just his own weaknesses as a man. There were also weaknesses of the people that he was leading. There were deficiencies in the people that he was leading. These people had lived and grown in Babylon. They had to be retrained, helped to rethink, to walk in the manner that the Lord has called. There was so much. The mountain that was before Zerubbabel in the work of rebuilding the temple was heavy. And yet the angel comes to him here and says this, not by power nor by might. The words power and might here are interchangeable words used, meaning the power of armies and kings. Really, the sum total of the power that men and women are able to muster up. The phrase is saying the work that Zerubbabel is to complete will not be achieved by any human power of intellect, any strength of military. It will not be the number of able-bodied men that Zerubbabel has at his disposal. It will not be by the financial resources that they have. It will not be by the skilled designers that they have. None of these things will determine the failure or success of the work of God. See, when we are thinking about whether or not you are able to carry a load or to walk a certain road, we look at you and we look at your ability and we make a judgment. When my wife arrives with her shopping from the fruit and veg place, we don't take the big basket that she comes with and give it to my three-year-old. See, we even though my three-year-old says, no, I want to help you guys, But we don't take it and put it on his shoulders because we look at the basket. The basket is full of fruit. And there's steps. And we look at the basket and then we look at him in his small arms and his small frame body. And we look at the steps that he has to climb with this basket. And we just think there's no way that he's able to carry this load and finish this work. We look at you, we look at the work that needs to be done, and we make a judgment. Can you be able to do this? You remember the Lord Jesus said, even he made this example, the Lord Jesus, of a king who is coming with 10,000. And he's coming to fight with another king who's got 20,000. And then Jesus says, will not that king make a judgment? Sit down and say, will I be able to, with my 10,000, beat this man with 20,000? No, I'm not able to. So then I'm going to sit down and make terms of peace. Because the man has to make a judgment about his own ability in the face of the task that's in front of him. Yet, saints, what the angel is saying to Zerubbabel is this. In God's work, if it's clearly God's work, which we know it is God's work, the building of the temple. In God's work, we must never look at the power and might of humans. We must never make that judgment. We must never look at the task and look at the people and then make a judgment about whether or not this can be done. Are you seeing this? When it comes to the work that Zerubbabel must do, he must not think about the numbers that he has. He must not think about the opposition that's around him. He must not think about the weaknesses of himself or his people. He must not think about the diseases, the sicknesses, the wrong thinking, the lack of teachers. He must not think about all these things because that is not what will determine whether or not this work will be done. Saints, no church, mark this seriously, no church is full of people who are being saved, families that are being strengthened in grace, and individuals that are growing and maturely purely by the abilities of anyone in the church. If such a church exists where the church is getting full of people being saved and families are maturing and people are growing in their love for Christ, you best believe if that is happening, it is not happening because there's somebody there who's very talented. No missions work has ever made inroads into new nations and converted dead men from in their sins by simply the systems and powers of men. It was not because there was a political system that was set up that then made it so that so many people became Christians. No. No true revival. No true awakening of men and women and children to their deadness and a hunger of God awakened in them. None of that has ever happened because there were abilities that were found in the people. Mark this. Parents, mark this. No child is saved within the context of a Christian family by good parenting. No colleague, dear saints, has ever been regenerated because whenever they asked you an answer, you had the exact correct answer all the time because you were so smart. You had watched those 3 hours of YouTube videos and you were prepared and then you gave the answer and then, oh, the person was saved. Not by might, nor by power. Not by might, nor by power means that while we do have to use words, and while we do have to work, while we do have to use our financial resources, while we do have to parent our children well in their nurture and admonition of the word of the Lord, while we do have to use our mental capabilities in the sharing of the gospel, while we do have to apply ourselves as a church hard in work, in the work of God, while we have to be good in all that we do, we have to be biblical in all that we are doing. Ultimately, we must look elsewhere for the accomplishment of the work of God. We must not look in our might, and we must not look in our power. So if we do not look in human might and in human power, if we don't look at human ability and what men is able to achieve, then where do we look? Where do we look? Well, the verse continues. Look at the verse once again. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. Aha. Zechariah, go and tell Zerubbabel, that my spirit is how the temple is going to be rebuilt. Zechariah, go tell Zerubbabel that it is by my spirit that the work, my work is going to be achieved. I want you to note three brief things about this statement, that it's not by might nor by power, but by the Spirit of the Lord, that the work of the Lord will be achieved. The first thing I want you to note is that the Spirit of the Lord is contrasted to the might and power of men for a reason. God did indeed create the power and might of men, but he is making a big deal here about the fact that it is not going to be by the power and might of men, it's going to be by his Spirit. Why would that be? Why didn't the Lord just come to Zerubbabel and say, Zerubbabel, don't worry, I'll achieve this? Why must the Lord contrast it and say, it's not by might or power, but by my Spirit? Well, there are many passages that could fill it in. This scripture doesn't specifically tell us why, but there are many passages that fill this in. Particularly 1 Corinthians chapter 1 from verse 26 to 31. You don't have to go there. I'll just tell it to you. When human might and power is praised for achievement, God is not praised. When human might and power is looked at, then God is not glorified. See, this is why the Lord saves the foolish of the world, doesn't he? Because he wants to shame the wise, he says. It is not, this gospel is not to be received by the cleverest among us. In fact, Paul makes a point to say to the Corinthians that not many of you were wise, meaning that there were a lot of dull people there. Now, not many of you are wise, and not many of you, had read all these, clever things and had spoken well words, but the Lord used you to shame the wise. The Spirit of the Lord achieves the work of God so that God gets all the glory. Yes, he uses men and women in achieving his work, but it is him who is achieving it through them. It is not them achieving it for him. Do you see the distinction? Oh, God, here I am, let me help you out. No. God uses you as a means, and if it is effectual, and it is actually the work of God, and if it actually lasts, and it actually means anything, it is done by his Spirit. But he also says this, not only so that God can be praised, but he also says this so that Zerubbabel doesn't have to look at himself. Zerubbabel must look at the Lord. This is a call to faith. Zerubbabel, I want you to forget about might and power or your lack of might and power. I want you to think about my power. I want you to think about me and what I'm able to achieve. And then you will see that this work can indeed be done. Once you compare the work that needs to be done to the might and power of the Lord, it's over, isn't it? You compare the work that needs to be done to your might and power, the work's not going to be completed. How many people are in Johannesburg? How many millions of people are in Johannesburg? What's the last census? About 6 million, 7 million? How can we reach all those people with the gospel of Jesus Christ? How many people are in South Africa? How can we reach those people? All those millions of people. How many people in the world exist and they are there and they have no access to the gospel? The political situation. There's billions, at least 2 billion of people who are living in political situations where it is not easy for them to have access to the gospel. How can that be overcome? If you look at our abilities and what we're able to do, of course, then just pack it up and go home. But if you look at his power and might, if you look at his glory, then this mountain can fall. That is why he contrasts it to the might and power of men. Number two. The Spirit of the Lord works in and through men. The Spirit of the Lord is the one that works, but he works in and through men. Notice what he says here in verse 7. He says that this mountain will fall. But who will this mountain fall before? Look at verse 7. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain. Yes, do not look at the might of Zerubbabel, but the Lord indeed will use Zerubbabel to make this flat. Yes, do not look at his power, but you need to be actively involved in working the work of the Lord, because it is through you that the Lord will achieve it. And if you choose to not do the work of the Lord, if as Heritage Baptists we choose to become hyper-Calvinistic, and we say we're not going to be evangelistic anymore, and we're not going to be thinking about building, we're just going to focus here, and we don't really care about anybody else outside, we're just focusing here, we're not building the temple, the Lord will still build the temple. He doesn't need us to build the temple. But what a loss for us to not participate where the Spirit of God is participating, to not work where the Spirit of God is working, to not see the wonderful works and the powers of the Spirit of God right at work in front of our eyes. I hope you do know, saint, that when a person is saved and regenerated, a monumental cataclysmic thing has happened, yeah? When somebody who has an issue of anger and they are full of fits of rage, and then by the Spirit of God, the fruit of the Spirit comes, starts overpower them, and now this person is walking in love and in self-control. That is a powerful work of God. That we could be used working with the Spirit of God to see that is a glorious thing. What a loss for us if we choose to not do what the Lord is doing. We should be encouraged, dear saints, to get on with the work of the Lord, because the work of the Lord has the guarantee of the Lord for it. And so, this is, dear saints, a call to faith. It is a call to faith for you and me. The task is huge, but it will not be achieved by our power, meaning that it will be achieved by someone we do not see, the Spirit of God. So the question for you and me is, do we trust him? Do we have faith? See, I think one of the weaknesses of the blessings that we now have living in Johannesburg in 2024 is that, you know, when you're struggling financially, credit is so easily available. There's insurance companies that are always there at your beck and call. There's all these things that we just so quickly and easily, we rarely get the opportunity to exercise trusting God when we do not see where and how our help will come. We rarely get that opportunity. We always have so many things that are there, and it's a blessing, of course. I'm calling it a blessing because it is. Many of our previous forebears would love to live with the blessings that we have now. But in doing so, we must not lose this muscle of faith. And that is why the Lord takes us through trials, takes us through dark times, so that we could see him and believe in him, even though in front of us the circumstances look otherwise. Because this is a call to faith. We have to ask the Lord, and we have to trust in him and rely on him and his power. And this leads me to my third and final observation from this point. By my Spirit means that we have clarity on how you and I ought to live. Because the work of God is to be achieved by his Spirit, then we ought to walk righteous before his Spirit and seek his face. The Spirit of God is not a power. The Spirit of God is not a force. It's not a power that you tap into. You don't tap into him and say, okay, now let me use you here. He is a person who needs to be honored and obeyed, who speaks to us intimately as he illuminates the word of God to us, as he speaks to us through the members of God's church, as we are encouraged by the word. He speaks to us. He's always talking to us. And so we know that if the work of God in and through us is going to be achieved by the Spirit of God, then we need to live before his face in a manner that pleases him. Are you following? If the Spirit of God was a power, then it didn't really matter how you lived. You just take him and wield him, right? If the Spirit of God was a bottle of water, well, it doesn't really matter what I've done before. I can just open the bottle of water and drink it. But he's not that. He is a person. And he is a person who speaks. And he tells us the way to walk. And so then our task is to walk where he tells us to walk. But also this means that we need to seek his face to know what he is doing and to do what he is doing. As we come to a close, I want to take you to Luke chapter 11, verses 9 to 13. And again, like last week, I'm leaving you where we will pick up next, the following week. We need to seek his face. We need to come to him in prayer. We need to beseech him and seek him and ask him to work in us. We need to be constantly at knocking and ask him, work in us and teach us the way to go and lead us in the way everlasting. And we need to seek to achieve great things for him in his name, asking him that he would do it in front of us. Luke 11, verse 9 to 13. This is what the Lord Jesus says. And I tell you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, pay attention to this. How much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? We need to be seeking for the work of the Spirit. We need to be seeking that the Spirit might make clear our path, that he might open our way, that he might achieve what he wants to achieve in us and through us. We must not look at any task and just judge it by ourselves. But we look at the task and say, is this the work of God? And if it is the work of God, then we say, Spirit of God, achieve your work. We need to be a people of faith, people who trust in him, who can see beyond what we can just see. See that the Spirit of God is the one who is working. Yes, kingdoms are rising and falling. And you know, Joburg water is falling apart and electricity systems, all kinds of things are happening in the world. But we must see beyond that and see that the Spirit of God is working in the world and we want to participate in what he is doing. So let us have the faith, dear saints. It's a call to faith, to trust him and do what it is that he calls us to do. The work of God is to build the temple of God, and the work of God is to be achieved by the Spirit of God, not by power and not by might. Amen. Let's pray. Your work, Lord, will be achieved by you. And so we pray, Lord, to open up our eyes, to help us see what you're doing, to give us joy to do what you are doing. Lord, we confess our hearts sometimes are dull to participate in what it is that you are doing. Sometimes we're so distracted by these many shiny things. But we pray, Lord, that you'd give us the faith to ask for the Holy Spirit, to seek to achieve his ends, to do what he is doing, to follow where he leads, to be a people who do not look at a mountain and say, well, we cannot bring down this mountain, but that we trust him to bring down the mountain and we go forward and do what he calls us into. Help us to be a people who have clear minds, who have set our eyes like flint towards the Spirit of God, towards the Christ of God, to do what he beckons us to do. May this be true of us. In Christ's name, amen. Amen.